God's grace, mercy, and peace be with you from our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I think I've shared this story before, but it still is a little bit self-deprecating. It's the story about how GPS saved my marriage. If you remember, Joyce and I had had some very interesting conversations in the car. She might have said some more about that than I did, maybe. But it started on our honeymoon, actually, as we tried to navigate a map and right-handed driving all up and down England, Scotland, and Wales. Now, Joyce was an excellent map reader, and I thought so was I. But it seems that one of us was directionally challenged. So in the car, one of us would ask which way to go, and the other might say left while pointing right. And after years of marriage, I learned that the pointing usually was always correct, maybe not so much the words that were used. But my salvation came with GPS, because if I had turned the wrong way, it didn't yell at me, it didn't say anything, it just said in this wonderfully sweet little voice, recalculating, and it did so nicely. Thomas was a wonderfully directionally challenged disciple. Jesus told him that he was going to prepare a place for everyone. And Thomas goes, well, how do we get there? And Jesus' response was truly one of the great responses that Jesus made. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you have really known me, you will also know the Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, most of us read this section from John chapter 14, and we're very well aware of the opening two lines. So much so, I think that it becomes a habit to just sort of let them roll off the lips with just a simple reverence and awe. But there's the rest of the quote, especially verse 7. If you know me, you will know the Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Even more so was the follow-up inquiry from Philip. Well, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know the Father? Now again, as we have seen throughout so many passages in this lectionary cycle, the disciples often get the meaning of Jesus' words wrong. And almost 2,000 years later, we continue to get it wrong. For me, the poignant phrase is this: if you have really known me. And that keeps lingering around the edges for me. But this morning, I don't want to linger anymore. As much as I want to be loved and liked, and would like to take this passage and talk about how God has prepared a place for us, the passage is not about our graduation to the mansion in the sky. It is about really knowing Jesus and following Jesus. If we do that, the ending of our life is going to take care of itself. You see, it's not about our part of the in club that's so often simplified by the answer to the question, well, are you saved? Or are you a Bible-believing Christian? It's really about knowing Jesus and becoming Jesus to everyone that we meet. Now, in the biblical text, knowing something is about sharing an intimacy, a closeness, a bond. It's about blending our being with theirs, being as close to Jesus as Jesus was to the people. You know, I fear that most Christians fall way, way short of that. We haven't come close to doing as Jesus did. Jesus told us to love our enemies. And we tell our leaders to kill our enemies. Jesus told us to treat our neighbor in the same way that we would be treated. And we tell our leaders, keep our neighbors out. Jesus told us to welcome the stranger. But we want to own our guns so that if the stranger comes to our house, we can shoot him, and ask questions later. Jesus told us that if someone strikes us on one side of the cheek, let them hit the other. If someone says, I want your shirt, he says, give them your coat as well. He says that if we want to follow him, we should give away all that we have and come and follow him, but then we would call that socialism. If you have really known me, you will also know the Father, Jesus says. Well, I think we know of Jesus, but do we really know Jesus? We are simply not, or simply put, directionally challenged people. And unfortunately, it's not the kind of directionally challenged like Joyce and I, who did get it right but miscommunicated it. It's the kind of directionally challenged that just gets it wrong, period. If those who lived with Jesus side by side could ask follow-up questions to all that they saw, could have casual table talks about the events of the day, could watch all the nonverbal communication that often gives a truer meaning to what is said, and they couldn't get it, what hope is there for us? Well, the hope for me starts, first of all, with Jesus' promise. He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. That's a promise. Secondly, he doesn't turn on those who still haven't got it, but he attempts again. If you have seen me and what I do, you have seen the Father. And if you do what I did, you will be as close to the Father as I am. And thirdly, he says, if you need help, ask. You know, way back when, I was taught that it takes a person on the average of 17 repetitions to master something. In other words, we take on average 17 encounters with the concept of 1 plus 1 equals 2 before we get it. Now, with an average, then it means that some get it in one or two encounters, while others take 34 or 35. And since then, I've read some statements where it only takes 13, and others where it takes as many as 30 encounters before something is learned or becomes a habit. But nevertheless, there is a large gap between the fast brains and the not-so-fast brains. And while I would love to find the actual study that the material came from, all I suppose I would have to do is look at the classroom of a kindergartner or a first grader to realize reality to the number of repetitions that is needed. Well, not only is that true of mathematics, it's also true of discipleship. If I take any comfort now, some 2,000 years later, from the dimness of the disciples and the followers of Jesus, is that Jesus didn't give up on them. And if he didn't give up on them, then he isn't going to give up on us. And I shouldn't be giving up on my fellow disciples or myself either. And so if I must preach again about loving our enemies, then so be it. Until the lion and the lamb lie down together, I'm going to probably have to preach about it. I must not stop loving even those who I would or could or maybe even do hate. And I have to preach about welcoming my neighbor, black, white, Mexican, Cuban, Syrian, Muslim, Hindu, fundamentalist, poor, hungry, homeless. Until such time as all are welcomed, then I must preach about it 70 times 7, if that's what it takes. And if I must stand and preach on the difference between pacifism and being a pacifist 10,000 times so that we understand that Jesus isn't asking us to roll over, but he's asking us just not to roll over one another, then I will preach it. There's an old joke that goes something like this. A pastor gives his first sermon to his new church, and everyone is absolutely pleased. I mean, everyone congratulates him. They congratulate the committee on finding such a fine, qualified man. Next Sunday, the crowds coming to church are really excited to hear him again. And, well, he starts and he preaches the same sermon again. It's a good sermon. It's well-crafted, articulate, moving, well-delivered. But they're confused. Perhaps he didn't get taught in the seminary that he's supposed to preach a different sermon every Sunday. So the next Sunday, they come more cautiously. And sure enough, the same sermon is preached again. And so now the chief elder is summoned to get to the bottom of it. He meets the pastor for lunch. Were you not taught to preach a different sermon every Sunday? Did the church that you were raised in not have a preacher who preached on a different topic every Sunday? What gives? And as MasterCard would say, his answer was priceless. Well, when I get some indications that someone is acting on it, then I will change subjects. How Jesus-like. Do you not know me after all this time? Well, ask, and I'll explain it again. Ask, because the mansion I prepared for you and all that you do, as I did for them, such as heal the and pray and love and raise up the poor and bring down the powerful and break down the barriers and stop playing at religion and be to me and to others just as I have showed you. You know, in this passage is the root of why pastors preach on the same subject. It's why the lectionary repeats itself every 3 years. We keep on missing or misreading the way to go. We become directionally challenged people. But finally, let me also remind you that this gospel isn't just about a mansion by and by in the sky. The gospel really is about Jesus Christ. 15 times in this gospel, Jesus says, I. And if you study the I's, you cannot miss the point that the peaceful place in life is with Christ and through Christ with God. And if he goes to prepare a place, he is going to come back and take us to be with him. That he is the way and the truth and the life. So he is the way to that glorious place. And so being with him on the way to and in the place of being is the direction that we are to go. Being in Him, in belief, and in baptism is being with God. Being with God right now. That's what Philip didn't understand. And what you and I have some difficulty understanding. There can be peace in life, even in a tumultuous and torturous upper room, if we are in it with Christ who says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." There can be calm on a cross, even if we are on the cross with Christ who says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We can know the security of being with Jesus even at a time like when the disillusioned disciples are ready to run away, if we are there with the Christ who says, "Peace be with you." The place of security where we know we are in the right spot is where Christ is, and we know that very well. We know it when we receive the bread and the wine, when we give a cup of cold water. We know it when we receive the word and become some person's manna from God. We know it when we receive the yoke and look over our shoulder and find that our yoke mate pulling the burden is Christ Himself. And that place is the oft-known presence of God in Christ Jesus. So why do we repeat the story? Why do we repeat the gospel lessons and preach the story every third year? Why is it that this passage is most often read as part of the service for someone who has died so that the mourning can hear it again? We do this because we're directionally challenged people. We forget. We think one way, and then we go another. Yes, Jesus is the way and the truth, but it means nothing unless we do as He asked us to do, to be Him to each other and to everyone we meet. So I'm sorry, but I am going to keep preaching this over and over again. I will call us to accountability because, you see, you and I and the world need it. We all need it. We need the Lord Jesus. And so today, will you let me be Jesus-like to you? And will you be Jesus-like to me? And can we be Jesus-like together, serving those we meet on the road, whatever ending Jesus has in mind for us? I don't care if it's a mansion in the sky or a little country cottage. All's going to be fine and good. But for now, I'm content knowing and living Jesus with every person that I walk with. And so join me on this adventure that comes when we really do follow Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand now to confess our Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe